Let's look to the Lord again, please. Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, it is an awesome word. It's a frightening word. It's a word, O Lord God, that speaks of judgment, such as it's not that this world has never known, it has known. And it's frightening because it speaks of the reality that there's yet a judgment to come. And yet, Heavenly Father, in the midst of judgment, we see the presence of your grace. Lord Jesus, we ask that your Holy Spirit would minister to us today and grant to us open ears as we hear the word of God. Lord, many, many people would be wanting to dismiss this passage of Scripture. Many people in the world would want to just dismiss it. Or if they did not dismiss it, they would want to blame you, God, because they might be able to claim, what kind of a God is that that would change his mind about creating mankind and destroy mankind from the face of the earth? Who would want to believe in a God like that? Father, always, multitudes of people have found reason and ways to dispute your right to do your will with your own. Many are those who have hardened their hearts against you, just the same as those people in Noah's day hardened their hearts against you, Lord, and defied your right to take the action that you saw was necessary. Father in heaven, those who, like Noah, have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, have found that in the midst of judgment, you are a God of compassion, a God of love and tender mercy. And we find that our lives are safe in your hands. And the trust that we have placed in you is not misplaced, but it's a worthy trust, a trust that will never be denied. And so, Lord God, our Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we ask you to make it live for us. In Jesus our Savior's name, be with our dear ones who've lost a loved one, who's in hospital at the present time, also another loved one, Father, and for many who are unable to be here with us again today, Lord Jesus, continue to pour out your mercy and blessing upon your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very grave thing when someone gives up on a person. I was carrying a man in my car years ago, taking him away from his home, drunk and distressed. And he said to me, "Pastor, why don't you just give up on me?" He'd asked me that before. And I said to him, "Roger, I'm not giving up on you because God has not yet given up on you. But people do give up on others at times. Wives do give up on alcoholic husbands. Husbands do give up on adulterous wives, and vice versa. And God does give up on sinful human beings. He's done it in the past, and he will do it again in the future. But my dear ones, there's no reason why God should give up on you. Because you have been given the opportunity to trust him as your Lord and your Savior. And I trust that you have done so, and that you are living for him, and that you don't qualify for the words of God here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, when he says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." This morning I want to examine with you three propositions: why God gave up on man, the effect of this wickedness upon God, and God's grace in the midst of judgment. Why did God give up on mankind? The reason is obvious there in the scripture. God gave up on mankind because of the wickedness of mankind. There was a huge population explosion on the face of the earth. Chapter 6, verse 1, you'll keep your Bibles open perhaps at Genesis chapter 6 so that you can follow along as we go. And it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." In chapter 4 and chapter 5, we read about the multiplication of people on the face of the earth. In chapter 4, we read of the generations, several generations of the family of Cain, the first murderer on the earth. He seems to have spawned an entire body of people who rejected the Lord as he rejected the Lord. That line of people born with a sin nature passes all the way back to Adam. In chapter 5, we read about Seth's progeny. "In those days," it says, "men began to call upon the name of the Lord." In every generation, we read about them, those people calling upon the name of the Lord all the way through the scripture. We understand that those people who trust the Lord Jesus and turn to him are those people who call upon the name of the Lord to this very day. You are here today because you have learned to call upon the name of the Lord. It appears as though Seth's family remained mostly true, probably true to the Lord through his generations, because we see that his great-grandfather Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Here we read about Noah. He's the eighth generation from Adam, I believe. And we read about him walking with the Lord. Now, Seth's family had the same sin nature that Cain's family had, the same as you and I have. That same sin nature that we're born with into this family, into this earth, that sin nature that says from the moment that we get here, me first, my way. and essentially wants to say, don't tell me what to do. I know what I'm going to do. That selfish sin nature gets us into a lot of trouble. If we are wise as parents, we realize the fact that from the time the little ones are born, we have a need to try to work with that sin nature, curb that sin nature, direct it. But there's only one way to direct it, and that is by helping that little child to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Because, you see, trusting the Lord Jesus is really the only way to gain the victory over our sin nature. Oh, I know we can put checks and balances on it, and we can discipline it, and we can do all kinds of things, but when it comes down to it, that sin nature of ours needs to be overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. And even after we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you've discovered that you still have it. You discover that you can still do things that are wrong, and you can still want me first and wander from the way. But because Christ has come to live in your life, the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, and you trust Him, and you turn to Him, and you ask His forgiveness again, and you receive His forgiveness and cleansing. Well, in the case of these generations, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. Now, hasn't that always been true? The sons of God, well, in other words, fellows see the girls, and they're beautiful. Wow. And they took wives from them for themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, sounds pretty good on the surface, but there's something ominous here that shows up. Who were these sons of God? And who were these daughters of men who produced giants on the earth? Well, three different viewpoints have been set forth as to who the sons of God were and the daughters of men. One of them says that the sons of God at this stage referred to angels and suggest a bizarre sexual union of angels and humans, producing giant superhumans. Now, since Jesus said that angels are sexless and neither marry nor are given in marriage, I personally believe that's a false view. One that would seem to make sense to me in a lot of ways is that the sons of God probably refers to the godly line of Seth. And the daughters of men probably refers to the offspring of Cain. So there's an intermarriage between the ones that have been from a godly line with those who are from the worldly line. And generally speaking, when there's intermarriage between those who have been raised to trust the Lord and those who don't want anything to do with the Lord, oftentimes you've observed that the attraction downward tends to overcome the attraction upward. Not always. We're thankful for that. I'm thankful for those people who marry and lead their partners to the Lord. Hopefully they might even lead their partners to the Lord before they marry. But nevertheless, So that would seem to me to be a possibility. But there's a third possibility that Henry Morris in the Genesis record suggests that would help to perhaps explain the thing here about producing giant human beings. The suggestion that he gives is that this might be referred to a demonized humanity. And that does sound entirely possible. You remember the demon-possessed man that Jesus healed. Remember that he was amongst the tombs, and they bound him with chains. And he couldn't even be bound with chains. He would break those chains. And not until he met Jesus did Jesus command the demons to come out of him and set him free. And then when they came back, they found him sitting clothed and in his right mind. So is it possible here that Satan was at work all right enough, but his demons were at work all right enough, but they were at work in the sense of so gaining control over men and women too, no doubt, that the union that was formed produced people that were under the influence of demonic forces. And I'm not saying that that's the answer. I'm just saying that's one of the three possibilities that are suggested for this. Whatever the reason, the result was great wickedness. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Trouble right here in River City. A whole race of people that are wicked and whose hearts and minds and imaginations are totally turned towards evil. When we think of wickedness, we usually think about terrible sins and crimes. But we need to remember that wickedness starts with rebelling against God or ignoring Him and wanting my own way. You see, all the wicked people in the world aren't murderers. They aren't rapists. All the wicked people in the world aren't terrible people who have done terrible things. Many of the wicked people on the face of the earth are average people who just have not yielded their hearts to the Lord Jesus and continue to walk in their own way, ignoring God, ignoring God's claim on their lives, ignoring the fact that God sent His Son to die for them, ignoring the fact that Jesus Christ paid for their sins, that they might be saved and belong to Him. The Bible says so clearly that there's not one of us in this room who can afford to think highly of ourselves, because the Word of God says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And it concludes with, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." You see, my friends, without Jesus Christ, that describes every one of us. Well, the second thing I want to set forth is that God gave up on mankind because this condition at that time was general throughout the whole populace. Verses 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, and the earth was filled with violence through them. I don't know about you, but I find it hard not to be shocked still, after all these years, at the extent of sinful violence in this world. I'm sure you feel it too as you watch the news and you hear about the terrible things that continue to be happening, not only in Muslim lands or someplace else of that nature. We don't have to go that far away. All we have to do is listen to the news reports about what happens right here in Canada and right here in Kamloops, my friends. Shocked? Yes. But let's not fool ourselves that this is something new. You see, this extreme wickedness is as old as the human family. And this wickedness included such sin as was most gross and heinous and provoking, and was committed daringly with a defiance of heaven and with no attempt to restrain or punish it. When we read about when we studied about the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, I used the term total depravity. That sounds terrible. But my friends, here we see the result of total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that every person has done everything wrong that they can possibly do. Total depravity simply means that every person is tarred with this brush of sinfulness. Me first. My way. I'll do it, whatever I want to do. So are things different today? Don't Christians repeatedly suggest that the return of the Lord must be soon because of the ungodliness and the wickedness which we feel can't get much worse? Indeed, we can't help but feel that mankind at the present time is justly under the judgment of God, and we look around us and we see things that, in terms of leadership, that we don't like too. I personally get upset with the president of the neighbor to our south, because it seems to me that his policies have violated every law of God. But let's not delude ourselves that the conditions are that much worse than they have ever been, because that's not true. Well, second major point here, the effect of this wickedness upon God. Genesis 6:6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Now, that's a difficult concept because of the teaching that God doesn't change. God doesn't change. We don't believe in a changeable God, but we do believe in a changeable man. And we do believe that God is holy and righteous and pure and separate from sin, and that he will remain always and forever opposed to that which is sinful and wicked and wrong in his sight. And so, as man changes to embrace wickedness in a broad scale level, it may appear that God changed his mind. No, God is being true to himself. And it's man that has changed his mind. But it does say that this hurts God himself. It says in He was grieved in his heart. Hurt, pain, grieved, displeased relates to physical pain as well as emotional sorrow, mental and physical discomfort. Now God said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. There are two places in the scriptures in which we see how utterly terrible sin is to God. One of the places is here in this passage of scripture. When sin is so bad that God says, I'm going to wipe out the bulk of the people and I'm going to start over. That's one place where the wickedness is seen as being terribly wicked in the face of God. The other one is, and this one we sometimes forget about, the second place where we see how wicked sin is when we see Jesus Christ dying on a cross. The holy, righteous Son of God, having the wrath of God poured out upon him, though he who had done no sin, because he willingly was taking my place and taking your place. How bad is sin? Sin is so bad that it took my Savior's life, though he was sinless. Let's look at God's grace in the midst of judgment. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8. You see, this is the first mention of grace in the Old Testament. God's graciousness, his unmerited favor. Out of the entire population of the earth at that time, there was only one man in his family left who had retained the beliefs and the practices of the godly line of Seth. But I want you to know that Noah was not spared because he was a good man. Noah was a sinner just like me, just like you. Noah was spared because God was gracious to him. Grace is not earned. Grace was not given because he deserved it. Grace for Noah, the same as grace for you, is a free gift given to Noah on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Noah's greater son, just as it is with us. What do we read about Noah? What kind of a fellow was he? Well, we read three things about Noah. It says he was a just man. It says he was perfect in his generations. It says Noah walked with God. First of all, he was a just man. Now that is, he was justified by God. He was righteous in God's sight because God made him righteous, declared him righteous. He received the gift of righteousness by faith. You see, even though Jesus Christ didn't die for many generations down the road following Noah, Noah believed the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve that she would bear a son who would bruise the serpent's heel. Noah, head, serpent's head. Serpent would bruise his heel. She was given that promise that Eve would bear a child, an offspring, somewhere down the road, who would be the Savior of the world. And Noah believed that. Somehow, I don't know how well he understood it, but he trusted in God, and he trusted in the fact that there was a Savior. By faith, he was a man of faith, you see. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, of the righteousness which is according to faith. You know that in his faith and confidence in God, and his obedience to God, Noah was out of step with his times. I hear preachers talking today sometimes about the church needing to be culturally relevant. Noah was not culturally relevant. To me, that term sounds too much like compromise. Dear ones, Christians are not called upon to compromise with society. But we are called upon to be different from society. We are a counterculture. Some of us were talking the other day about back in when some of us were younger, we knew Christian people who seemed to believe that you couldn't smile. You had to be serious. You had to be sober. You had to be kind of, if you used levity, why, you were just not being... Who told them that? To me, I don't know that being a sourpuss necessarily equates with being a good Christian. But we are called upon to be a counterculture. We should be loving, we should be kind, we should be gracious, we should be people that can smile, we should be people that can show the love of the Lord and the joy of the Lord in our lives and in our faces. But for all that, my friends, there are things that we don't do. Now, the church used to spell out some of those things, and they said, you didn't do this, and you didn't do this, and you didn't do this. Unfortunately, you know, when you start spelling stuff out like that, then people get the idea that, oh, well, I must be righteous because I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this. I must be a pretty good person. I must be better than that fellow. And I say, my friends, that that just leads to self-righteousness, and that's not godly. That's not what God wants. Christianity is not a list of rules to be obeyed, and thou shalt not, but it is has one overriding rule, and it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And if we really love the Lord with all our mind and heart and soul and strength, we're going to be a counterculture. Because the world doesn't love the Lord our God with all its heart and soul and mind and strength. You see, my friends, if you love the Lord your God that way, there are certain things you're not going to do. You're going to be careful about your lives, aren't you? You're going to know that as you move around in the world that you bear the very nature and you're showing Christ by your very being. And you take that seriously. You don't it's got nothing to do with being sober or it's got everything. It doesn't mean we don't smile. My goodness, let's smile. But, let's live for Jesus. Let's live for Jesus. Because that's automatically going to put you at odds with the world around you. Noah was out of step with his times. And, my friends, as a Christian, you're out of step with your times. You see, he believed. He was moved with godly fear, and he was taken into God's confidence, and he was warned by God about things not seen. He obeyed God. He prepared an ark to the saving of his household. Now, friends, don't think that because you choose to live for the Lord, that's going to make you popular. Noah was not a popular man. I don't think he was invited to the best dinner parties at the best houses. I think that Noah was mocked and laughed at. Now, you know something about that sometimes, because you've been sometimes mocked and laughed at because of your Christianity. I don't suppose you got mocked and laughed at to the degree that Noah did. But nonetheless, he was verbally abused by his neighbors. You see, he was a prophet of doom. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was the most unsuccessful preacher that you have ever heard of. No one had believed him. Did you realize that even his own brothers and sisters didn't get on the ark with him? Now, if you go back into chapter 5, you find out that Lamech had other sons and daughters. Where were they, my friends, when the flood came? Even Noah's own family didn't believe him. By the way, Lamech and Methuselah both died the year of the flood. I doubt that they died in the flood. I think those two men were righteous, and I believe that God took them before the flood actually came. But nevertheless, Noah's own family didn't believe him. I've heard of missionaries that have spent 50 years on the field and seen no converts, or at least maybe only what could be on one hand. The world would call him a failure. Sometimes Christians would call him a failure. My friends, you're not a failure if you are true to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are living for Him, if you are loving people for Him, if you are seeking to draw people to Him by whatever means, you're not a failure. You know, there's something that I believe with all my heart, and that is that in the judgment, there's going to be some rich rewards for those who are faithful. Faithful to the Lord. Noah, secondly, was perfect in his generations. He believed God in the midst of a people who did not want God in their lives. And his life then was a rebuke to ungodly people who were living just for themselves and for this moment. And the reason he was doing it was because Noah walked with God. Like his great-grandfather Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him, Noah lived in trusting faith in God. God could tell him what he was about to do, and Noah believed him. And so verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Noah must have been horrified, absolutely horrified, at the news that God was about to destroy all the people on the face of the earth. But I'm sure he himself was well aware of the wickedness of the people around him, even those of his closest relatives. And in obedience, because he believed God's word, he didn't argue with God, he didn't even plead with God. In obedience, he began a task that would take him 120 years. And as he set out to build that ark, he preached the word of God. Noah says, or pardon me, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Faithfully he explained to those skeptical people who came to see what he was doing and to scoff at him as a fool, he explained to them that judgment was coming on the face of the earth and that they needed to repent and they needed to get right with God. I ask, what kept him going? How come he didn't burn out? How come he didn't give up in despair and leave that monster boat unfinished in the field? I say there was one thing that kept him going. He valued the friendship of God much more highly than the praise of men. He walked with God, and God sustained him. So Noah was faithful, a man of faith in the midst of a faithless, apostate people. But instead of wringing his hands, he used those hands to build a boat so large that it was never exceeded in size until the last century. We're going to show you a picture of that boat tonight. Not that exact boat, but a replica of that boat built to the same specifications, built in Holland. We'll have it on the screen for you tonight. It's amazing. Instead of wringing his hands, instead of moaning to his wife about world conditions until she got sick of it, he simply faithfully kept spreading the word that people should get right with God while there was still time. And instead of harping at his kids about the wickedness of the world, he put them to work with him, helping to build the boat, so that they too believed, and married wives who also believed, so that they were left of the godly line, and he instilled in them also the faith to believe that God was about to do this terrible thing. Now here was a sad and a sorrowful thing. He built and he preached for 120 years, and yet not one convert, apart from his immediate family. I've already mentioned about that. But don't you believe for one moment that the word of God was not effective, friends? You say, he preached and he preached and he preached, and nobody believed him, then, yeah, the word was effective. The word is always effective, my friends. The word of God will accomplish its purpose. There is a saying that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The word of God, which breaks open many hearts, hardens others against God. And that's what happened with the people of Noah's world. But it's not only in Noah's world, my friends. It was the same in Israel in Jesus' world. If you think that Noah was an outstanding example of patient endurance, consider God's warning through his greatest preacher of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we read of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to you, her. How often would I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Even after they rejected him and put him on a cross, Jesus gave Israel 40 years of grace. In Noah's day, he gave Noah's people 120 years of grace. In Israel, he gave Jerusalem 40 years of grace. Those folks, my friends, had opportunity to see thousands of people respond to the Spirit's ministry through the apostles and be converted to faith in Christ right there in Jerusalem, right in front of their very eyes. They had opportunity to hear during those 40 years of how the gospel had gone out across the world and was being received in all the cities and towns, not only in Israel, but in Gentile nations. They had opportunity to hear that the heathen were turning to Christ in large numbers. But they hardened their hearts. They refused to believe. They missed the opportunity to repent and get right with God. So in 70 AD, there came a point that God gave up on them. Jerusalem was destroyed utterly. It is estimated that 1 million people died in that destruction. The Jewish nation ceased to exist at that time and was scattered to the four corners of the globe. Until, as you know, more recently. The same warning, my friends, is also given to the present world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 13 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great shout, great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Do people still bemoan the wickedness of this present world, my friends? Do people still ask, if there's a God, why doesn't he do something? The answer is that he already laid plans to do something thousands of years ago. He already knows the day and the hour when his Son of God will return from heaven and gather his own to himself and deliver the ungodly to judgment. The question in Noah's day, were they ready? They were not. The question in Israel's day, were they ready? They were not. The question for us in our day, are we ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Whether you die beforehand or are alive when Jesus Christ comes, the question is the same. Are you ready? Dear ones, Christ died so that you might repent and believe and be ready to meet him. I urge you today, please, place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not only be ready to die, you'll be ready to live. Amen.